They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning for our scripture reading of Psalm 95, which summarizes the two contexts that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And I have what I hope to get through in the first hour, and it may take a little bit longer than usual, and if it does, we'll just go unless we run out of time on the CD back there, and then take our break, and then come back, and the second section probably won't be quite so long, maybe. But anyway, we'll adjust it that way, but we'll just have to be flexible this morning, because I want to do things in increments here, but anyway. Psalm 95, where we have an exhortation to worship, and a warning to rejection of truth, walking away in unbelief of what God has communicated to us through His Word. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at the Meribah. That's a word you need to remember, Meribah. As in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Massah means testing. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Actually addressed there to the second hour section. But anyway. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed grateful this morning for the privilege we have of opening your eternal word of truth and examining it for the truths that you have preserved here for us, so that we might be edified, built up in the faith, so that we have the frame of reference, the convictions that we need to be able to live our lives in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for your awesome provision through Jesus Christ our Savior, not only for our salvation, but for everything that we need for living day by day and doing so in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. We thank you so much for the privilege of the assembly this morning, in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to do so. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for the leadership of this nation, that they might continue to make some good, solid decisions and that will enhance that freedom and liberty that we have, and also for those around the world that need that liberty and freedom so desperately. We would also lift up before you those in our congregation this morning with their special needs. We remember especially Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. May he each day and look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with his issues. We'd also thank you for your provision for Jackie when her surgery, and just pray that she'll continue to recuperate and heal, and so that she can get back in good health. And we just thank you so much for for everyone that's here. We just pray that they would be attentive to what your word has to say, that God, the Holy Spirit, would illuminate the things before us this morning so that each one of us would be edified, built up in the faith. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. This morning, in these two sessions, we will begin this next study. We will do like we did last week, the Daniel on Wednesday night. And the next week, in the second hour, we will start another study. So we'll be doing three different studies. But anyway, we'll see how that goes for a while. See if I can keep up with it all. But anyway, will you trust me is the issue with this study. The challenge of living the faith rest life. He's made the provision. It's there. What are you going to do with it? Or are you going to do what we just read in Psalm 95 with that Exodus generation? Actually, it was the one that we read about was the one in Numbers 20 that we'll see, the second group at the end of the 40 years. And really the whole thing revolves around, if you want to sum it up in a little phrase, you can say, you know, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit. What's going on? This is mechanics. This is putting things into shoe leather. But we've got to get our thinking straight, moving in the right direction, so that we, as we deal with whatever circumstances in life we're asking the right questions as we deal with things. But we have to have that frame of reference of truth to be able to do that. At one time, it was considered impossible to fly faster than the speed of sound. Right after, in our generation, we take that for granted. I've been up close to it in a Phantom, an F-4 jet, but not past it. It would go through it, but we didn't have any reason to, but we was up close to it. But right after World War II, a young fighter pilot, an ace, named Chuck Yeager, was selected to prove it was possible to break the sound barrier. And he got the chance to fly the X-1. It was designed to do just that. Dropped from a larger airplane, and B-36, and snug up underneath the wing, and dropped down, and then ignited the engine, which is a rocket, and away he went. He's an interesting guy. I've read his biography years ago, and it's a fascinating guy. Great fighter pilot. And you know what? It was attributed, and he himself, his good eyes. He could see planes before anybody else could see them. And so he'd maneuver and shoot them down. But anyway, nowadays, of course, they use radar, so they don't have to have that. But he cracked that sound barrier. And therefore, mankind advanced beyond the point which had been thought possible, impossible, to go. But there's another barrier that's even more important, that poses a problem for us as believers. And we might call it the faith barrier. It takes a great deal of speed to crack the sound barrier, but to crack the faith barrier requires not excessive speed, but simply standing still, trusting what God has said, applying what he has said. There is no work, no movement involved at all, just believing. See, faith, believing is not a work. Trusting the Lord, and then to keep on trusting, and waiting on him. This is a wonderful provision made for every believer experientially. That is, so that we're able to live the Christian life and glorify him in it. We already know that for every believer in Christ, there is a wonderful position that we have in Christ. We know that we are new creatures in Christ. We've seen that. But, you know, if you need a reminder, it's in 1 Corinthians 5:17. The ramifications of this being new creatures in Christ are that we share the life of Christ, which is eternal life. We share the righteousness of Christ, which is a perfect righteousness, imputed righteousness. We share His destiny. Remember, we've seen it before. All that He is, we are now in Him. We share His heirship. We share His sonship. We share His election. And we share His priesthood. And a whole host of other things. We know we have a perfect and complete position in Christ. And in fact, you might just quickly look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. After challenging them then in verse 8 not to get sucked into the philosophies of the day, he really gives them the reason you don't need to go that route for your provision. It's because it's here out of which the position he's talking about here flows everything else that we have in Christ for daily provision. He says, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. And He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you have been made complete. But have we come to grasp a hold of all that God has provided us experientially for living day by day so that we can live the Christian life and bring glory to Him? We are often so busy pursuing whatever, pursuing that elusive happiness. We are so busy hustling around, trying to find something that will bring us that elusive satisfaction we're seeking, that we ignore one of the great things that God has provided us, and that is a place of perfect peace. A place of joy and inner happiness. A place of strength. A place of stability, a place of power, a place of impact. No matter what happens, no matter how difficult the external circumstances, no matter how great the pressure, the adversities, or the problems of life, we can have this peace of God, which passes all understanding. Philippians 4:7. Or as it's been often quipped, the peace of God which passes all misunderstanding. And think about that. Most of religion out there has got everybody going in the wrong direction because they don't understand what the Scripture is actually saying. So there is this place, if you will, of perfect peace, a place of power, a place where our lives can count for Him. Sometimes the Scripture refers to this as the Sabbath. Not a seventh day, not a sabbatical year, but a moment-by-moment Sabbath. And the word Shabbat in the Hebrew means to rest, as we'll see later on down in our study. And really this focus is on a time of faith rest, a time in the midst of the routines of life or the great adversities of life. When we apply the truth of Scripture, we know. That's faith rest. That's the Shabbat that we'll see that is so important. This is what makes possible complete inner peace in the presence of outer turmoil, tribulation. This is described for us in four major passages, but it's found in a lot of places, but in four major passages and focuses, which we will examine as we go through this study. Exodus 17, the first one, Numbers 20, and then Hebrews 3 and 4. We get the basic description and principles out of the first three passages, and the fourth one gives us some mechanics, Hebrews 4. Now, go to Exodus 17. all the way back to the front of the book. Almost. We need to remember that Paul says, you know, those things back here, and it's a big section of the Old Testament, it's been written so that you'd have the insight and understanding not to make the same goofy mistakes. It's here for a reason. And this is one of those that's very important in this aspect. And this is what I put there and titled it, the first Meribah incident. The first one. In this chapter, we come to a crisis in the history of the children of Israel. They had been delivered from the slavery of Egypt through the shed blood of the Passover lamb, which foreshadows the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. They had passed through the Red Sea by God's marvelous, awesome provision and grace, and now face the vital issue which every believer must face and deal with in his life at some point. You look at your situation and say, if I, as a believer, as one who has trusted in Christ and is born again, regenerated, that is, we trusted Him for the big thing, our salvation, can I now trust Him for the little things, the needs, the provisions, the problems, the difficulties arising in our everyday life? See, the big thing is salvation. The little thing is the day-to-day provision. I mean, I have trusted Him for the greatest manifestation of His grace, salvation. Can I trust Him to graciously meet the needs for my problems, the difficulties, the situations which I face daily in my life? Does the Lord really have an answer for those issues? The mistake so many people, so many believers, and we're addressing believers here, make is that they want a pat answer, yes or no, to their particular problem. They especially want the pastor to tell them how to deal with whatever it is, to make it stop hurting, or just make that problem go away. Give me that pat answer so it'll go away. Yet it is seldom that the pastor can outline a specific plan which says, do this or do that. Before there can be a plan outlining a solution to your situation, there is a principle which must be followed. This principle is the basis to the solution to any problem that any believer will ever face. You must remember, as you face your problems, the greatest problem in your life has already been solved. Think about it. The greatest problem in your life has already been solved. And that was the issue related to salvation. It was solved at Calvary, when He went to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, referring to God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. Jesus Christ bore every sin, the penalty for that sin, for each of us, solving the sin problem completely. On the cross, His substitutionary sacrifice removed sin and the penalty of sin as a barrier between you and God. And we saw that in our study of Ephesians. When you trusted in Christ, your past sins were forgiven and you entered into a relationship with God as for eternity as well as for time. And while you may understand the repercussions of your eternal relationship, it is important to know the repercussions of your temporal relationship with Him. By temporal, I'm referring to your day-to-day relationship. There are certain important provisions which are now yours in Christ. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who in empowering your life provides the basis for illumination of the Word of Truth, not only coming in, but in your application of it. There is a provision for sin committed in time after salvation to receive forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the contamination of that sin in our life that separated temporally our fellowship. Well, that sin ruled. There is the provision of fellowship which you can have with the Lord in time in your everyday life as you reflect on the Word of Truth that you know. There is a way in which you can honor and represent Him in life as you live out that Word of Truth that you know. So there is a way in which your life can honor and count for Him. No matter how discouraged you may become at some point, as long as you are still alive, still breathing, know that God has a purpose for your life. God has a reason for your continuance in the face of this earth. He wants you to glorify Him. And He wants you to fulfill your responsibilities as an ambassador for Christ. You and I face exactly the same issue that the children of Israel faced several thousand years ago. Their problem touched every one of them personally. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to record for us through the pen of Moses. Yeah, Moses. I don't care what those libs say. It's Moses. What to them was an overwhelming situation. A mountain, if you will, that they couldn't climb in their mind and their thinking. Actually, in the light of the great deliverance from Egypt, if they were thinking, it was not even a big problem at all. But that's the problem. They weren't thinking. Remember, the Christian life is what? Tied to your thinking. Crucial. It doesn't just happen. Now here in Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. Rephidim means to stay, to rest. Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. I know a guy down in Texas at Wichita Falls, his name of his church is Rephidim. That's what they named the church when they founded it years ago. Place of rest. Refreshing. Place to stay. One thing we need to notice right off the bat here, and if you read carefully and you look at this, you notice that the Lord led them to this place of Rephidim. They were in the Lord's will when they arrived there. What does it say there? It says, according to the commandment of the Lord. Often out there today, the message that is heard in many churches, many are influenced by a pastor or evangelist with a sales pitch that implies that if you accept Christ, invite Him into your life, you will never have another trouble or problem again. Oh, it's out there. Big time. I was reminded again this morning as I set up my VCR and I happened to be on the Fox Network today that I needed to be, and there's that dude in Houston peddling his psychologized no gospel message. And it's you listen 5-minute block today, next week, It's the same thing. Same stuff, packaged a little different, but it's the same mushy stuff. And there's several thousand sitting out there just soaking us up. See, the problem with this is there's nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the opposite is more often the case. You are now in a battle, as we saw when we studied the angelic conflict. Christ said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace," in that relationship with Him. In the world, out there in the cosmos, you're going to have tribulation, pressure, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've made the provision for you. When you accept Christ, although you possess eternal life and will live in the presence of God forever in your resurrection body, you will face many tests, many pressures in time. But you will also have available to you the means of stabilizing your life, meeting every problem and every difficulty with tranquility. It's there if you'll use it. And we'll see as we go through the study how that all works together. At some point in our Christian life, each of us is going to face a test. A situation that makes us realize that we are in a situation which is where we are totally hopeless. Helpless from our own self. Where the brook has dried up as it did for Elijah, which we found in our reading last week. Or the week before, I forget whatever it was. Now it's on a Wednesday night, two Wednesday nights back, in 1 Kings 17. The no brook, there's no water at the brook type situation really represents where we must come to see no human solution on the horizon. Where there is nothing that you can do or say. Where you are so numb from the shock of pressure that you're undergoing. That you cannot even pray, in fact. And that's what we saw when we studied in Romans 8, 26, where the Holy Spirit takes over when we have that kind of a situation. And prays for us. Sooner or later, God brings every believer to a dried up brook. And every believer will face a set of circumstances where that situation is dark and it's hopeless. Where there is no human solution. That is exactly what God did here with the children of Israel. He has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He has led them through the waters of the Red Sea. They have now moved to the place called Rephidim. Mentioned that, which means to stay or to rest. Here in the wilderness, there was no water for the people to drink. None. And here you've got a great host of people, probably somewhere around 2 million people. 2 million adults. Plus all the children. And there's not one drop of water. Not one drop. And about 10 days without water, you die. You can get about 10 days, and then you're a goner. The Hebrew word here for wilderness or desert is the word midbar. Midbar, which means wasteland, dry sand. They've been led by God to a dry desert place. They faced a serious problem. Quickly they begin to suffer. God permitted this for one purpose. God said to that generation, as He is saying to us as believers today, "Will you trust me? Will you trust me?" Again, I would go back. You have trusted me for salvation. You have believed in Jesus Christ, and He's now your Lord and Savior. And in Romans 8:32, which I quoted this morning, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? This is the greatest thing he ever did for you. It cost him infinitely more to send his son to the cross to be judged for our sins than anything else he could have done. If he did the most for you at the cross, will he now do less for you as a believer in a relationship with him? If he did the most for you when you were his enemy, and we were all his enemies when Christ died for us, Paul makes that clear in Romans 5, 6 through 10. What will he do for you now that you are his son? And we saw that a number of times, that aspect in Galatians, all over the place. That we're now sons. 1 John, all over. Can he do less than he did before? Emphatically not. He will do more. But there is only one thing that God required for them to enter into this moment-by-moment Sabbath, the place of perfect peace and stability. Faith. Believing what he had said. The phrase, I kind of built this around, will you trust me? Will you trust me? For this very purpose, he has given us promises in writing, promises we can take by faith and believe and use, promises which will provide us stability in life for each of us. But they cannot help you if you don't know them. In the passage before us, there's an opportunity for a people in a desperate situation to avail themselves of God's provision, to enter into his perfect rest for them at that point. Now, as you look at this context, as he's led them into the desert, according to the command of the Lord, camped at Rephidim, and then in verse 2, we've got an account of what they did, what the people did. But what we should read in verse 2 is this. And we'll see. That's not what you're going to read. But this is what we should read there. So the people all knelt down and said, "Thank you, Lord, for giving us this tremendous opportunity to trust you. And while the outlook is hopeless, we await your will right here." Remember old Rephidim? "We trust you for water. And we are simply waiting now to see you work. We remember what Moses said on the other side of the Red Sea. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord." And he did. And this is right after that. This is not that long after the events, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, and all that. So they've seen the deliverance of God in tougher situations. And we did. We stood there and watched. Now we stand still again to watch you work. To apply faith rest like this would be exactly what God desires of us. But instead, how often do we hit the panic button? Go to general quarters when things go wrong. How often do we stay on the wrong side of the faith barrier? No application. No believing of that truth, and therefore no application, see? How often do we get upset, fall apart, get disturbed? Yet if there are any people on the face of the earth who ought to be calm, courageous, exhibiting peace and with joy, strength and impact in the midst of adversity, it ought to be every person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. But what do we find in verse 2? Therefore the people quarreled with Moses. They quarreled with him. The word quarreled, and I think the old King James has chided. The Hebrew is a little R-I-B-H, riv. And then when you, that's the verb, the quarrel. And then in the noun form, which we will see here shortly, it goes mira, ba. But anyway, which refers to the strife and contention that's in view here with the quarreling. And this is a very apt name for what occurred here. You see down in what, verse 7, and he named the place Massa, which is a place of testing, and Meribah, the word, second word there, because of the quarrel, the rift, the quarrel. I'm going to use the term Meribah to refer to what happened here, the place of Meribah. And it should quickly become clear why. The people Meribah against Moses. They criticized him. They complained to him. They hit the panic button in his presence. They cried, "Give us some water to drink." Now what a strange request to Moses. What did they think Moses was going to do? Did they think he would get out the divining rods and start hunting for water or something? Did they think that Moses had supernatural power? The deliverance was of the Lord, and Moses had always said so. He had made that clear to them. So when things were going well, Moses never received any credit. When things were not going well, Moses was always the one blamed. And this is later going to catch up with him, because he's going to blow his stack. And I can, you can equate with that. You can see why he would do that. It wasn't right, and we'll see the second hour how that works out. But anyway, maybe. This follows though a common pattern that we've seen of, through our study of James or whatever. The pattern of that sin nature. I mean, there always needs to be a scapegoat. And usually the scapegoat is the leader. Moses is now beginning to bear that extraordinary pressure that he will carry all of his life. This is at the beginning of the 40 years in the wandering in the wilderness. And that he bore the tremendous pressure of leadership. But here, at this point, we see that Moses had some pretty broad shoulders. And he challenges them. Why do you quarrel with me? In other words, why do you Meribah with me? Why do you test the Lord? Basically, the testing of the Lord is to remove you from this life. And eventually, in that next 40 years, every one of the adults from here will die before that they move into the promised land. Every one of them, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Question is the Lord too small for us? Cannot the Lord meet our needs? Who was it that delivered us from the hopeless situation of slavery in Egypt? If the Lord did the most for us there, do you think that the Lord who held back the waters of the Red Sea could perhaps meet our need of water here too? This is what they should have been asking themselves. But they weren't. They were complaining to Moses. Verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water. I mean, not having water. This is a real thing. A very real problem. And people Meribah grumbled and complained against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" He brought us out here in the desert to die. We should have stayed in slavery in Egypt. The time of crisis, there's always going to be some in the crowd that complain. Yet God never intended for any believer to complain in a time of crisis. God intends for every believer to trust Him, to mix the promises of God with faith, to realize the benefits of living the faith rest life. When we complain and when we criticize in a time of crisis and pressure, we are demonstrating once again our unbelief, our failure to trust Him. Everything that follows in this passage is strictly a matter of grace. Some believers never see the provisions of the grace of God, even though they have appropriated it through faith alone in the Christ alone in salvation. It is astounding that God always gives us what we do not deserve, what we cannot earn. God is going to give water to this people, though they have done nothing to deserve or merit it. They have done everything to not deserve it. While everyone is giving Moses, as we might say, static, what did the servant of the Lord do? What did Moses do? Well, verse 4 and 5. So Moses cried out to the Lord. He went to the Lord. Here is a picture of a great man. Moses did not enter into rebuttal. Moses did not enter into argumentation. Moses did not even try to justify himself. He cried to the Lord for help, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, they will stone me." They're about, and he sensed probably correctly, they're about to stone me to death. That was their way of capital punishment anyway. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people. Get out in front of them. Give them a chance to be a good target." I mean, this is a very curious and interesting answer that the Lord gave. I mean, the people are ready to stone him. Yet the Lord tells Moses, "Get out there, get in front of them, so that you will make that good target. They can't miss you." Now Moses must obey the Lord and go before these people who have their hands filled with rocks. But how's he going to do that? How's he going to do it? Is he going out there in the courage of his own strength? Huh? Is that what he's going to do? No, he's going to walk out there like David before Goliath. Moses believed the Lord in the crisis. That is why Moses is the leader. Even though from the very beginning he was a reluctant leader. Didn't want to go. Send somebody. "I can't speak. I can't, you know, I can't do this. I can't do that." He had his whole litany. Again, forgetting the provision is there from God for anyone to carry out his will for you. The others could criticize, complain, and shout their imprecations. But they did not have that quiet, stable, strong, steady quality as did Moses. He could trust the Lord moment by moment. Moses believed it when he said, "The Lord will fight for you." That's back in Exodus 14:14. Or as David expressed it, "The battle is the Lord's." In 1 Samuel 17:47. Thus Moses obeyed his commanding officer, Yahweh, the Lord, and went before the angry mob. Then the Lord added, "And take with you some of the elders of Israel." Take some of those other guys out there with you that they're supposed to be in leadership positions among the tribes. In other words, Moses, since there are others who will share the leadership responsibilities, and who need to learn to trust me, get them out there too. so they can be a good target for the rocks. And he tells him, take in your hand, towards the end of verse 5 there, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. This is a special rod. This is a rod of judgment. Verse 6 now follows with a promise from the Lord. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. The word for rock here and the one we'll see later in the second incident are different. And there's a different analogy being presented here. And this is actually the definite article ha and then tzur, hatsur, for the rock. The rock. This refers to a sharp, jagged rock. And it presents some interesting analogy in the typology, as well as a record of historical truth. Here is a picture of Jesus Christ, the rock, being smitten for us on the cross. In fact, Paul makes that connection in 1 Corinthians 10:4. For just as Moses would take the rod in his hand and would strike the jagged rock, so God the Father smote God the Son on the cross for you and me. As a result, from the death of Christ flows the water of salvation. Also from the rock, Jesus Christ, flows our provision for life, for the tests of life. We must look to Him through His thinking, expressed in the Word, and believe what it says to realize in our own lives that deliverance in time. Notice what the Lord says to Moses here. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now notice the obedience of faith. Yeah. When we believe the word, the faith aspect leads to that other word, obedience. Moses did exactly as the Lord instructed him. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And in verse 7, he goes on to name the place, Massah, place of testing, and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he here or isn't he? How come we don't have any water? You know, we have all kinds of goofy things. Water is a basic issue. But I've seen believers come to the issue and say, I don't have a new house. I don't have a new car. Obviously, the Lord isn't providing for me. I got to go do something else than where they know they should be. We need to remember this Meribah. In our history as a nation, we have many sayings that are used as a call to remembrance over our lifetime as a nation. And it's a very short time compared to many. I mean, if you go back, you got remember the Alamo. Remember the Maine. You remember what that is, don't you? You know what a hit? Of course, they don't teach history anymore. Anyway, the sinking of the Maine in Cuba. The big one today is, and it's already forgotten. Remember 9/11. And we need to understand just what's in view here. What the battle is out there, the cultural battle. And we've seen some interesting articles in the last couple of weeks in the paper. Philosophical issues that are raised by Dennis Prager related to the Judeo-Christian, as he puts it, the Judeo-Christian, and he takes it right from here, view versus what's out there in the culture. And today, you get the first of article by Ravi Zacharias dealing with basically some same issues from a different perspective. And what's going on in the culture out there. And he's dealing, he's probably the best premier apologist out there today, especially dealing with Hinduism, different religions from the Far East, this kind of thing. He grew up there as a kid and understands those things better than anybody I've run across, except for maybe the, when it comes to Islam, those two brothers that are professors of theology now that grew up as Muslims. In fact, one of them just was elevated to the head of the seminary at Liberty University last week. But anyway, sharp guys, really sharp guys. But he named this place Massa, the place of testing, place of Meribah. We need to remember what happened here. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to remember the Meribah. Remember, what's the deal? What's going on here? This is a strong warning of unbelief. Unbelief. Coming to that test, that no water situation in your life, and not utilizing the grace resources that are yours in Christ. Now, there could be a couple of reasons for that. If you don't have the resources to start with, it's hard to apply them. You haven't been faithful in assembling so that you've been hearing the word of truth consistently, doesn't going to happen. And it doesn't come from emotional, devotional stuff. That's for sure. And it also can, if you have it, you can reject it and try to deal with the situation with your own strength and abilities. Or as we saw in our past studies in Romans 7, which is an anomaly, clearly. Okay, well, I actually made it. Or maybe I talked too fast because I was afraid it'd be a long. Anyway, okay, well, we'll take our break here, and then maybe we'll start a little bit early. And get done early. In case that things are getting bad out there, I don't know. Okay, Father, we're indeed thankful that we did have this opportunity this morning to be challenged by your word, to look at our own situations, such that when we come to that no water situation, that we will be challenged to take your word seriously, apply it in our life, to work through that situation, utilizing your provision that is there for us, so that we can enjoy the peace and stability no matter what's going on around us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what we have in Christ and for that faithful provision that you have made through him, through your eternal word of truth. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning in Christ's name. Amen.